Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, the first chapter. And so beginning with verse 1, we find these words. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." When they had returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They were joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Hallelujah. As most of you are probably aware, this past Monday night, a British man of Libyan descent walked into an arena in Manchester, England, and detonated a bomb as crowds of people were leaving a concert by the pop singer Ariana Grande. Unfortunately, 22 people were killed, many of them teenagers, and dozens more were injured. And sadly, tragedies like that have become so commonplace these days that we hardly even have a chance to notice, let alone to grieve, before we're getting distracted by the next big story about some natural disaster or a political scandal or another tragedy somewhere else. And even if we do get touched by the sadness and the inhumanity of events like these, and even if we pray for the victims and their families and for the leaders who we hope can do something about it, I'm not sure that our prayers always give us the answers that we would like to have. They don't bring back the lost. They don't keep the next misguided zealot from taking innocent life. Only rarely do they get us to look at our own hearts so that we can identify some of the attitudes and the actions that sometimes make us part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And especially for those of us who are followers of Christ, that creates, I think, a dilemma of sorts. On the one hand, we've put our trust in a risen and reigning Lord. We believe that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, was also raised from the dead, and that right now he presides over a kingdom in which life is stronger than death, and love is stronger than hate, and in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But on the other hand, where is his kingdom? And how long are we going to have to wait before he wipes the tears from our eyes and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and before all things are made new? Well, it might be good to know that we're not the first ones to ask those questions. It turns out that the disciples of Jesus were asking them too. And as we wrap up this current sermon series in which we've been talking about what it means to be risen and living it, we find in Jesus' response to those questions a set of marching orders, if you will, that tell us how to live between the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom and its final consummation. Jesus tells us to be waiting and witnessing. And in those simple but life-changing commands, we're given a purpose and a promise that offer both direction and hope to each of us as individuals and to all of us as the family of God. Now, just to set the scene for you, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, those first disciples were still basking in the glow of Easter Sunday. Just a few weeks before, they had discovered that contrary to everything that they thought they knew about the way that the world works, Jesus was alive. And as a result, they were starting to wrestle, just like we've been doing, with what it means to live in a world in which death has been defeated and where a risen Messiah has started to reign. Of course, now, as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, they did have the advantage of having that risen Messiah with them in a physical way and offering convincing proofs that he was alive. And what's more, they had the benefit of getting straight from his lips 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God. However, before we start to feel left out because we don't have those advantages, let's remember that in the passage we looked at last week, Jesus gave us a promise that his Father would send another advocate, a comforter and a counselor who'd surround us with his presence and who'd remind us of everything that he taught. And therefore, even though we might not feel like it all the time, we've got what we need to be risen and living it just as much as they did. So anyway, there are the disciples getting what we might describe as basic training in resurrection life. And somewhere along the way, Jesus gives them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, before we take a look at how the disciples responded to that command, I think it might be worth asking ourselves, how many of us like to wait? Do you look forward to getting stuck in traffic? Do you pick the longest line when you're checking out at the grocery store? Do you make your appointments at the busiest time of day so that maybe, hopefully, you'll get a chance to wait? Well, if you answered yes to any of those questions, then you might want to come and see me sometime, because either you need a little pastoral counseling or you need to tell me how you manage that. But for most of us, the answer is probably no. As a general rule, we are impatient people. We want what we want, when we want it, and could you please just hurry up and make it happen? We've got instant pudding and instant credit. We drive fast cars and eat fast food. We communicate by text message rather than making a phone call, because heaven forbid that we should have to dial a number and wait for somebody to answer and then have to have a conversation about something other than what we want to hear in just that moment. The last thing on earth that most of us want to have to do is to wait. And yet, especially for followers of Jesus, waiting is essential, because it gives us both a vital reminder and an essential assignment. The reminder, as much as we don't like to hear it sometimes, is that it's not about us. It's not about you or me or all the great things that are being done by this church or any other church. As followers of Jesus, our faith doesn't rest on all the things that we want to do or feel like we ought to do for God. It's built on all the things that God has done for us and on all the things that God wants to do in us and through us. As eager as we might be to get on with the business of building the kingdom, and as much as we might think that we know exactly what it's going to take to make that happen, waiting reminds us that some things that need doing in this world require more than our efforts and our plans and our programs. They require the gift of God. The gift of God's timing, the gift of God's grace, the gift of God's power. And because waiting reminds us that we're ultimately dependent on God, then it also points us to the essential assignment that we need to tackle while we're waiting, which is to pray. I can't help but think that one of our frustrations with waiting, at least from a spiritual perspective, is that it seems like such a passive activity. A lot of us, I think, have been taught from a pretty early age that we ought to be doing something. And so we try to stay busy and be productive. And certainly God doesn't want us to just sit around and do nothing, does he? Well, no, he doesn't. But that doesn't mean that he wants us to rush off and try to prove how indispensable we are by all the stuff that we can accomplish. Instead, he wants us to do the hard work of being receptive, the hard work of opening ourselves up to his presence and his guidance and his power, and that means the hard work of prayer. It means praying, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It means praying that God will send workers into his harvest field, understanding, of course, that ultimately we're the ones who get sent. It means crying out from the depths of our being, "Maranatha, even so, Lord, quickly come." And that's why it's so important to notice, I think, that by the time we get to the end of our scripture lesson this morning, we find the disciples doing exactly that. Those last few verses tell us that they returned to Jerusalem, and when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. Of course, now before they were ready to wait like that, Jesus had to clear up a few things, and that's what we're going to talk about in just a second. But thankfully, they got the message that if they wanted to be risen and living it, some prayerful waiting was going to be required. Now, I don't know about you, but honestly, I struggle with that truth. Just this past Sunday, I bumped into David Stone in the hallway during Sunday school, and David, here's your appearance here. As some of you know, David is the moderator here at Calvary. And he told me that he wasn't aware of any business that we needed to conduct at the business meeting that was scheduled for last Sunday night. And so, since we didn't have anything to do, we decided to cancel the meeting. Only later did it cross my mind that our lack of stuff that needed doing would have been a perfect opportunity for us to practice a little waiting, just to be together for the sake of praying that God would do in us and through us the things that, believe me, we as a church are never going to be able to do on our own. So make no mistake, this is challenging stuff for me. And even though I never make it my goal to step on any toes, I'd kind of sort of like it to be somewhat challenging for you too. And so I will ask, if we had had that prayer meeting last Sunday night, how many of you honestly would have come? You know, normally I try not to go off on too many tangents during my sermons, but on this particular topic, I do have one little rabbit that I'd like to chase this morning, and this is my official rabbit chasing slide. I've been burdened a little bit lately by what I can only describe as the level of spiritual fire that's burning here at Calvary right now. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we have got so much to celebrate about what God is doing in this place. We've got a great spirit among our members, and I think that we do a pretty good job of welcoming and caring for our guests. We've got solid finances and meaningful ministries, and if I do say so myself, the preaching, while it is a little bit wordy sometimes, at least is organized enough for you to walk away with some idea of what I was trying to say, on a good Sunday anyway. But here's my struggle. With all of these ways that God has blessed us, are we eagerly anticipating and passionately committing ourselves to the things that God wants to do through us? Of course, I can't answer that question for you or for us as a whole, but what I can do is to wait. I can pray that God will awaken our desire for Him and that He'll show us what He wants us to do and that He'll break our heart with the things that break His heart, so that we can join Him in expanding the embrace of His kingdom. So, would you join me in waiting for and praying for things like that? And trusting that you will. That's the end of the rabbit chase. Now, just to remind you of where we're at, Jesus gave His disciples a command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift, the Holy Spirit, that my Father promised. And lest we miss the implications of that command, any good Jew of that era, and especially any good Jew who'd been trained by Jesus, would have known that the arrival of the Spirit was a pretty good sign that the end of the age had to be close at hand. Just think about the prophecy that Peter used or quoted over in Acts chapter 2, in which God says, "In these last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." So what that means, if Jesus can be trusted, which of course I think that He can be, is that all the signs are there. It would appear, at least, that God's about ready to drop the curtain on the drama of human history, and so the disciples ask what would seem to be the only logical question: Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And if you stop and think about it, isn't that kind of what we'd like to know too? I mean, after all, we see the signs. And we've got all kinds of teachers who tell us how to connect the dots between the prophecies of the Bible and the events of the daily news. And we've got a world that seems to be rushing to hell and people that are out there digging the hole to make it faster. And to top it all off, we've got the Spirit. We're ready for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we just want to know, where is it, Lord? And how long are we going to have to wait? But to that question, Jesus gives a somewhat unexpected and in some ways challenging but ultimately empowering answer. First, He says, It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, if that's what you're trying to figure out, then you're focused on the wrong thing. And to be fair, that does kind of leave us wondering why Jesus would discourage his disciples from wanting to figure out when the kingdom was going to come. And maybe that's because he had already tried to teach them that not even he had that information. Let's remember that even before the resurrection, Jesus had said about that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But maybe it's because he had also tried to teach them that the kingdom that he came to establish was a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more than restoring the kingdom of Israel. This wasn't about Jews replacing Romans at the top of some first century power structure, just like it's not about Christians replacing pagans at the top of some 21st century political party. This was about turning upside down the notion of kingdom by which we operate. It was about understanding that in God's kingdom, the greatest are the ones who serve, and loving your enemies is better than fighting them. And what matters most in life is the grace that we're given and not the reward that we earn. Of course, if we're honest, it has never been easy to embrace that kingdom. It's always been easier to believe that we ought to look out for our own interests rather than the interests of others. It's been easier to get busy doing what we can do rather than waiting for what only God can do. And especially when we see such convincing evidence of the impact of sin, like we did in Manchester this past Monday night. It has always been easier to believe that while God's grace may be made perfect in weakness, our peace of mind would be made perfect by bigger guns and stronger walls. And that's why, right after he offers this gentle rebuke of his disciples, Jesus goes on to give them both a promise and a purpose. The promise, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You can't do this on your own, which is good, because you couldn't if you tried, but God can, Jesus says, and he is going to give you everything that you need in order to fulfill his purpose for you. And what is that purpose? You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but those statements both challenge and encourage me. They challenge me because they make it clear that we've got a non-negotiable assignment to be witnesses to the grace and glory of God. We could use the language that you find over in Matthew's gospel where he says that we're to make disciples of all the nations, but you know, the point is the same. We've got a job to do. And that requires telling others about the gospel of Jesus, and not just here in Mount Airy or in the surrounding counties of North Carolina, but to the uttermost ends of the earth. Which means, of course, that we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we witnessing and telling other people about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and about the difference that he's making in our lives right now? Of course, I think it's fair to acknowledge that when it comes to telling other people about Jesus, a lot of us feel a little uneasy. We know, of course, that it's something that we're supposed to do, and in fact, I'm convinced that for most of us, it's something that we really want to do. It's just that sometimes we're a little afraid to do it. We're afraid that we'll offend somebody or that we'll come across as being judgmental. We're afraid that if we speak out, we might suffer some negative consequences at work or among our social peers. We're afraid that we won't know how to answer somebody's questions. Or maybe we're afraid that if we do witness, we might have to figure out a few doubts and questions of our own. But into our questions and our fears, this passage speaks two words of encouragement. And if you'll bear with me for just a second, we're going to close with these two things. First, I think it's encouraging that Jesus doesn't say, you'll receive power so that you can memorize a presentation or preach on a street corner or save a soul, which honestly is something that only God can do anyway. No, he says, you'll be witnesses. Ultimately, this is about who we are before it's about what we say or what we do. And who we are, or at least who Jesus makes it possible for us to be, is people who have experienced the goodness and the grace and the love of God, and who therefore want to share what we've experienced with our words and with our lives. One of the commentaries that I read this week pointed out that we live in a culture that practically begs us to offer our opinion on stuff. We're encouraged to like things on Facebook and to fill out comment cards at restaurants and to write reviews of the stuff that we buy online. So if we can find the courage to put in a good word for that photo that somebody posted or the meal that we ate or the tool that we bought, could it really be all that hard for us just to put in a good word for Jesus now and then? Why wouldn't we want to be witnesses of all the good stuff that he's done in our lives? And the second encouraging thing, these words encourage me because once again, they make it clear that really it's not about us. The fate of God's kingdom doesn't depend on how much Bible we can quote or how many tracts we can distribute or how many programs we can do at church. It depends on power. The power that created the heavens and the earth, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the power that Jesus says, you've been given as a free gift of God. Some of you might be aware that when Jesus talks about power here, the word that he uses is the Greek word dynamis, which just like it sounds is the place that we get our word, a dynamite. And maybe you'll remember an old preacher story, I might have used it once or twice, about a certain lake where all the locals were envious of this one particular fisherman. And the reason that they were envious was because this guy always brought home a boatload of fish, even when they weren't biting for anybody else. And what made that even more frustrating is that the only thing that he took with him when he went out were his net and his tackle box. See, he didn't bring a rod or a reel or a carton of bait. Nobody could figure out what his secret was. Well, the local game warden was feeling a little bit suspicious, and so he disguised himself and he got the fisherman to take him along one day, and eventually they got out to a secluded spot, and this fisherman, he reached into his tackle box and he pulled out a stick of dynamite and he lit it and he tossed it into the water. And in the immortal words of our minister of youth, Alex Bracey, boom goes the dynamite. And after a few seconds, fish were floating up to the surface, and the fisherman took out his net and he pulled them all into the boat. And no big surprise, the game warden was horrified. So he pulled out his badge and he said, "Don't you know that what you're doing is illegal?" And the fisherman, he just sighed and he reached back into his tackle box, pulled out another stick of dynamite, lit it, and handed it to the game warden and said, "Look, are you going to talk or are you going to fish?" Well, church, guess what? Jesus has handed you dynamite. He has given you all the power that you need to be witnesses of his glory and his goodness. So, are we going to sit here and talk, or are we going to fish? Of course, I wish I could tell you how long we're going to have to keep on fishing. I wish I knew when Jesus will return and the kingdom will come and all of our heartaches will be swallowed up in joy. But I don't, and that's okay. because Jesus didn't either. But what I do know is this: we follow a risen Lord. And like him, we too will be raised. And in the meantime, we wait in prayer and we witness in power and we keep on trusting, like our scripture said, that this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. May the Master find us doing his will on the day that he returns. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as much as we don't feel like it sometimes, especially when we look out at a world as crazy as ours is, I believe that you have given us all the power we need to be witnesses of your kingdom and therefore to be people through whom your kingdom comes. Lord, help us today to thank you for all those gifts that you've placed in our lives. Help us to commit ourselves again to that work that is a non-negotiable part of who we are as your people. And Lord, perhaps most of all, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't accepted that gift that you so desperately long to give, the gift of grace and salvation offered by a son who would give his life so that we could live, Father, may we reach out and take your open hand and receive from you the things that we could never get on our own, the gift of eternal life given through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all these things in his powerful and living name. Amen.